Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come now seeking divine wisdom from on high through your Holy Spirit, through its ministry to us, because you have promised that if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So we ask for that wisdom now as we enter into the study of your word. We need the spiritual eyesight that only the Holy Spirit can provide. For us to be able to discern your truth, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. Allow us, Lord, to receive the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. And then make us doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And we pray that you would make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let's join reading the text this morning from Luke. We're reading in Luke 1, and we'll be reading from verses 24 through 38. Luke 1, 24 to 38. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the 6th month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Title of the sermon this morning, "The Holy Son of God Begotten." You know, Thomas Jefferson, so the story goes, sat with his scissors, cutting out of his Bible any miracles, among them, of course, the virgin birth and the resurrection. You see, natural order and its closed deistic system is what he believed in, and therefore would deny God's interference with the natural, those laws that were put in place in nature. You know, modern evolutionary thought is fundamentally atheistic, isn't it? It's only natural phenomena and properties that are verified by empirical science. In other words, the stuff that you can observe somehow by the senses or replicate in experimentation are believed. The modern philosophy of logical positivism would in fact hold to that view. But biblical revelation teaches us what we read here about the virgin birth, God incarnate, God is and made the rules. He rules supernaturally, doesn't he? He's not bound by the laws he put in place in his creation. In fact, he overrules those laws, and those are the things we call miracles by the hand of God. Well, as we look this morning, we see two things I would like for us to look at anyway in the text. First of all, the magnitude of the miracle, and secondly, the meaning of the miracle. First of all, the magnitude of the miracle. We see in the verses that are read to us that in verse 27, we have what the angel Gabriel announced to this young virgin betrothed to Joseph. You do understand, of course, that betrothed means that they were not indeed married, although legally they were bound to become married. And so it makes the point of saying before they had come together, before they were married, in other words, in any physical contact. Mary, virgin, a man had not touched her. Now, you see here in verse 27 that she was a virgin. Verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. So naturally, the angel announcing to a virgin that she would conceive was something that was puzzling to Mary, because the only thing that she knew was the natural order of things that God had put in place. Remember, when God created all things, remember in the very beginning in Genesis 1, it explains of how God created all things, ex nihilo, we say, or out of nothing, by the word of his power. God in his sovereignty, in his omnipotence, according to his omniscience and infinite wisdom, and in many other things that we could bring about his attributes, God created all things out of nothing. But after he created the things, the animals, the fish, the birds, the herbs, the trees, and the fruits, and the everything else that was involved in creation, he had it, each one would reproduce after its own kind. So after God had created, he set in order the fact that each one would reproduce after its kind. In other words, my apple trees will not bring forth peaches, much as I'd like them to. It means that monkeys will not produce humans, no matter what you're told, even over much time. It means that we each reproduce after our kind. And so Mary was hearing the angel talk to her and was understanding it in those terms. And so she's puzzled, but finally you get down to verse 34. Mary said to the angel, wanting to know, wanting clarification, how can this be, since I do not know a man, since I have not in any way been intimate with a man? And so Mary, the virgin, a man had not touched her. But furthermore, in verse 35, we see the magnitude of the miracle in that it's God's one-of-a-kind begetting of a son. God's one-of-a-kind begetting of a son. Now notice I'm very careful about my language here. He begat a son. We did not say made a son. We will come to that in a bit. But just want you to know that's something very carefully worded, for example, in the Nicene Creed and other places for a reason. And it's begetting a son, first of all, in verse 35, because it is a person that we're speaking about. The person is God the Son, that is, the second person of the Trinity, who preexists this event. If you read over in Galatians 4:4, it says there that God, in the fullness of time, sent forth his son, born of a woman. Notice that his son existed already. God the Son, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that he came forth to be born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. We find similar wording in Matthew 1 of last week's text. You remember that, don't you? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it's clarified there that the virgin shall bear a child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. In other words, it is God who comes forth incarnate. Emmanuel, God with us. And then, of course, you know that the text that we have in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John 1, verses 1 to 3. There it talks about how in the beginning was, imperfect tense, was and was continuing to exist, in other words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, again, the same tense, with God, or face to face with God, and the Word was God. So in that one verse talking about he was in the beginning, that is to say, at the time of creation, he already was in existence. He already was equal with God. He already was God. And it goes on in verses 2 and 3 of that same text, as you know well, that he was the agent of creation, and through him, everything was made. In fact, nothing that was created apart from him. So get the point. This is the one who is the creator, or the one through whom all was created. And then in verse 14, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We won't go over the tense of those. The verb that's used there, it's a big thing, in other words. Just take my word for it for the moment. But the point here is that the one who was creator, the one who was existing as God, equal with the other persons of the Godhead, before creation, before the foundation of the world, this is the one who became flesh, and the Word is tabernacled among us. That's what we see here. Described, as it says here in Luke 1:35, the angel answered her question, and he said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One is to be born, will be called the Son of God. One of my favorite texts in this regard is there in your sermon notes. You see it? It's Philippians chapter 2. You all have it printed out there in your sermon notes. And it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, there's our same verb, by the way, being, is the tense is was and was continuing to exist. In the form of God, did not consider it robbery being equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, to take the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of a cross. Several things to note quickly. He, the Son, equal with the Father. The same form, in essence, in his being, equal in every way, co-substantial, co-eternal, co-equal with Father and Spirit. That's what the Son is. Furthermore, he was existing, that idea of eternality. He was existing. Remember in John 8:58, when we saw a couple of weeks ago in our study of the Gospel of John, or maybe 4 weeks ago, I've lost track. There Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. The self-existent one. The one who exists from all eternity. The one upon whom all existence depends. He said, before Abraham was, I am. That's what this is getting at. In form, he was God, and he was existing as God at that time. But notice what he did. Don't miss this part. It's not that when in the incarnation, he ceased to become God. It's saying that this idea of his glory, notice the way it's worded. He didn't think it was some robbery being equal with God. The idea there is something to cling to, that this equal glory with God, he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a bondservant. And finally, he humbled himself and became obedient. You see, those terms are talking about the great self-humiliation, the condescension of this eternal Son of God, the eternal God, the Son, who came to take on human form, human body, human nature, human soul, that it was a great self-humiliation to do it. For a purpose, as it says here. Obeying the Father in all things, dependent upon the Father. That's why he didn't turn those stones into bread in the wilderness. He had committed himself to be utterly dependent upon the Father in that state. And that's why it would have been a sin for him to turn the stones into bread when Satan tempted him. He came dependent upon the Father. He came humbling himself, obeying a mother and a stepfather here on earth. Can you imagine? Fulfilling all righteousness. That's the picture that's here. Reminded in contrast, you read in John 17:5, you can just write it down for now. As Jesus is praying that great high priestly prayer, he says, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. You see, the time of the incarnation and his coming on this earth for those 33 and a half years or however long it was to fulfill all righteousness was for a purpose. But once it was accomplished, the glory he had before the foundation of the world, he glorified and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Still incarnate, yes, but in glory. It was a one of a kind begetting of a son. Why? Because it was the person, the personhood that is involved here is God the Son. The second person of the Trinity. So as we return to from this text here to Luke chapter 1, verse 35 again, the description that's given here, a body, a soul, a human nature is involved. Now, you and I can seek to plumb the depths of this and be frustrated at every turn in seeking to understand how the virgin birth occurred, thinking of everything from the fertilization of the egg to through to the zygote, how the DNA's source and combination, you know how we come together and we have the DNA that's from both mother and father. How does the DNA work with regard to Christ and that combination, that chain reaction that's set loose? The replication of the DNA during the cell division that occurs when conception happens. The 46 chromosomes that we each have, you know, you think of the 23 from the mother, 23 from the father, but how about this one who, the 46 chromosomes that he had? Well, how did it happen? All those particulars I can't tell you because the Bible doesn't tell me. But think through the miracle a little bit. Of all that occurred and at the molecular level. Oh, the mystery of it all. But this is the point. It's absolutely a miracle. One of a kind event. No other prior and no other since. Conceived gestation and birth from a virgin. God did it this way for a reason. We'll come to those reasons in a moment. But we must not gloss over and miss this great miracle the Bible talks about. You know, the Bible said that this would occur. You read over in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7 of you. You remember that text? It's one of those that where it says, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. In other words, all that was set forth in type and in shadow and in covenant promise and foreshadowing prophecies, all of it was about him. In all the book, it was written about him in a body he has prepared for him. Here is the arrival of that great event. Remember, we saw there in Matthew 1, it's quoted, and we read it again this morning, and you find that quoted out of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, don't you? Here's the sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. A virgin conceive and bear a son. That's a sign. A sign miracle. Well, you see, beloved, there are twin sign miracles, if you will, with regard to Christ, like bookends to his earthly ministry. The first miracle that was the one we've just been describing or talking about a little bit is the virgin birth. Life coming as the eternal God, the Son, comes as a human body and a soul that's not identifiable or separate from this person, the second person of the Godhead. And so you have this human nature yet without sin. And so you have one person, God the Son, in two natures, fully divine, fully deity, and fully human, without sin. And so there's a great miracle. But at the other end of his ministry, you have the resurrection from the dead. There you have life coming out of death. But you see, beloved, there's a reason for it. You have in Christ an incarnational union with us. He took our humanity upon himself that he might redeem us, rescue us from the bondage of sin and death, that he might deliver us from the darkness of all that's involved with it and the curse that's associated with it, that he might bring us into everlasting blessedness. An inheritance. That's the idea. And so, he was begotten, not created. You see, the person in this eternal relationship between Father and Son, he didn't become the Son of God at the moment he was conceived of the Virgin. He everlastingly, eternally was the Son of God. But he came, Son of God and Son of Man, to fulfill all the book had said, all the prophecy had declared. But furthermore, we hasten on, it says in this verse 35, he says, the power of the highest will overshadow you, therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called Son of God. Holy. Holy in the sense of absolutely unique. Only begotten means that. When you read that word, those words, only begotten in your Bible, monogenes, it's all one word. And it has the idea of meaning absolutely unique. That is to say, one of a kind, as I've already stated. So not repeatable. And so this is the only one to fulfill what's necessary, but notice he is holy in a sense of absolutely pure and sinless. The holy Son of God, a sinless human nature. It had to be this way if he were to make atonement for sin, because by human sin came into the world, by a human sin must be atoned. And so he came in, but the problem is with sinful humanity, though a million humans die, it is a just due for sin. But this one must be sinless and innocent to fulfill it for us. And that's why he was born this way. Holy One of God. Hebrews 4:15. It talks about Christ and it says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Or you know the famous verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We looked at that earlier in the Sunday school class. Speaking of that great atoning work of Christ, it says, God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It actually uses that word gnosis, the idea of knowledge. You and I are intimately associated and acquainted with sin. We know sin. As Christians, God, the Holy Spirit, as sanctification is causing us more and more to despise the sin, to be remorseful over it, to flee from it, and that sort of thing. But you see, we still are tempted by it. There's still the presence of sin, even in the Christian's life. But Christ, experientially in his life, in his thoughts, in his words, in his very nature, anything that he had ever done, he did not know sin. Holy, the Holy One, is the way he's described. Now, by the way, just as a side note, notice Mary does not now become sinless. Don't make that mistake. She's not a co-redemptrix, a co-mediatrix, or anything here. He's her Savior too. In fact, when you think of this, beloved, she's also not perpetually a virgin. It says elsewhere she had other children with Joseph. But this event was still one marvelous for her. Verse 30, it says that she found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace. Yes, Mary, you're a sinner too, but by God's grace, he visits you in this blessed way. Verse 28 says, she's blessed above the other women of the earth. To bear the Lord Emmanuel, you bet she's blessed. Verse 38, though, did you get what she says? Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. So this is not to put her down in any way, but it is to make the point that she's not somehow deified or made sinless. Oh, but what a blessed event it is for her. Remember Genesis 3:15, where there, just after the fall, after Adam and Eve had hidden themselves in shame and tried to cover it with clothes made from leaves, God calls them out of hiding and he confronts them with their sin. And then he says, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. Not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But in the process, his heel would be bruised. Later on, the word says, here is a sign you will not understand or believe, but that a woman will enclose a man. And he goes on to say, what we read, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Here, Mary enjoys that great blessing. Notice her attitude, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. A couple things to note. First of all, see how this dispels any pride. Those who would reject it because it's not the way of a modern sophisticated man to or woman to accept these things this way. Denial of the miracle is their preference. You know, it's interesting. It's not really, if you think about it, no faith versus faith that's really it on the table here. But it's really either faith in the naturalistic system, or a rationalistic approach, or a humanistic understanding, there's still faith there, as opposed to faith in the biblical revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So next time someone says that they don't have any faith, say, oh yes, you do, just in the wrong things. But what should it call forth from us? To bow in awe, reverence, and faith to such an event. Not to trivialize it with sentimentality, but to look at it in the reverent, awe-inspiring thing it is. Another thing to note is, by the way, the dignity, the gift that all life is. As I think through the process of all the conception of any child, of all of us that have life, think of the dignity of life that God has given as a gift that you and I enjoy. Psalm 139, remember that great psalm in verses 13 and 16 and the like. It says, "For you formed my innermost parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and you wrote in your book all the things decreed for me." The dignity and nobility of this great gift of life that God grants. The magnitude of the miracle. We must not lose sight of that, but secondly, let me hasten to the meaning of the miracle. If you look at this verse 35, did you notice anything about the language that's used? "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One born of you will be called the Son of God.'" The language is that which is very similar to the language in Genesis chapter 1. That is to say, "I would submit unto you," you have here something of a new creation in Christ. He's called the firstborn, by the way, over creation. In John 1:1 and following, you find that this image of God is the one who is incarnate. In Romans 8:29, remember reading in that, it says that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. So when we think of this, it is a picture of a new creation in Christ. He is the head of a new creation. He is the Adam of a new creation, the heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 says that we have come to the church of the firstborn son in the heavenly places. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 5 and 6, maybe you would follow me there. Some people would try to limit this entirely to the resurrection, and certainly that is connected to it by way of verse 5, but not entirely, as verse 6 would make it clear. In Hebrews 1, 5 and 6, it says this, To which of the angels did he ever say, did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now verse 6, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Now all the angels of God worship him. What do you think you and I should be doing? But look at verses 8 and following. Who is this son? We're talking about his deity. To the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Yea, Lord, in the beginning, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, you will remain. They will all grow like a old, like a garment. And like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they'll be changed, and you'll be the same, and your years will not fail. To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Do you see it? The other thing that's brought out in this text, that Jesus is the son of David, the king, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, here you have why. The one who has come incarnate is also the one who is God, seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's the one who must rule until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, as you return to Luke with me quickly. If you would, compare some verses with me that are a little later in the chapter of Luke 1. And here we see the mercy of the miracle in the kingdom. Verses 32 and 33, I quoted to you that Jesus shall sit upon the throne of his father David, talking about how his kingdom will have no end, eternal in other words. it is a kingdom of redemption, it is a kingdom of the Spirit that is here revealed. But look at 168, if you would. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. You see, he's come to fulfill all he promised about a kingdom of righteousness, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that has no end. Remember what occurred when Christ was announced by John the Baptist? He went before him and said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Remember when Jesus gave parables and spoke of parables in his public ministry? Frequently, like in Matthew chapter 13, when he gives seven of them, or in Matthew chapter 25, or other places, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like." The Sermon on the Mount, you see it introduced, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And he goes through all the righteousness that God causes to be, not on the outside, but from the heart, in redemption in Jesus Christ. And so when we see here the words, the prophecy that God fills the mouth of Zechariah, John the Baptist, with here in 168 and following, or 67 and following of Luke, what is he extolling but that God will deliver from the enemies, that God will be the one to bring salvation because of this one who is in the house of David? So as I return to our verses, the new creation in the firstborn, it says, the power of the Most High will overshadow. In Genesis 1:2, you have that very same language. It says there that the power of God, or God, was hovering over the deep. The picture here is one, the language taken from creation, that the power of God will hover over Mary, the same as he did in the original creation. Here, in the one who is begotten of the Father, he will come forth as the firstborn of a new creation, and us a new creation in him through faith. Furthermore, it talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon her. In Genesis 2:7, you have God forming Adam of the dust of the earth. How he made him, not just like a statue, you see. Think of putting together clay or something and making a statue of someone. We can do that. But imagine taking the clay, forming someone, and you have everything involved at the cellular level. Everything involved with the muscles and the nerves and the bones and the blood and the cells, that they're all working, the lungs and everything. And he was still, though, everything formed but not alive, until God breathed into him the breath of life. Now, you miss it in English a little bit. The word is ruach. That's an interesting Hebrew word. And it means breath or spirit. God breathed into him the Spirit of God, in other words, into Adam, and he became a living soul. Here you have in the incarnation. How? Don't exactly know. Except to say, here you have one, fully God and fully man, begotten. The power of the Father, the Most High, hovering over Mary. The Spirit of God bringing forth this one, born, brought to life, and he is the Holy Son of God. Adam was called that too, you know. If you look in Luke 3:38, you know, you have the genealogy we talked about last week in Matthew, that's really the genealogy of Joseph. And here in chapter 3 of Luke, you have really everything from the Mary's perspective, and the genealogy is as well pertaining to Mary. And it tracks itself backwards, you know, all the way back, you know, so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. And it gets finally to Adam, and it says, Son of God. Well, you think of Adam, he was created in the image of God. You read there in Genesis 1, what is it, verses 27 and 28, and it talks about how, you know, Adam was created in the image of God. Well, you read in the New Testament of Jesus' unique place as that. Just write down Hebrews 1:3, for example, where there it talks about the Son. It's the Son there, it says, is the express image of His deity, of His being, of His person. That's what He is, the image. Colossians 1:15, it talks about He is the one who is the firstborn over creation, and it says that He is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, remember that? Talking about how people's minds are blinded by the God of this age, that they may not see the image of God, the glory of God in the face of Christ. But my favorite is Romans 8:29. You know, Romans 8:28 was quoted a bit ago in a prayer. God works all things together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. But it goes on to say that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His beloved Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. His image, beloved. His image as the fullness of the Godhead, yet in bodily form, fully man, and yet fully God, by His redemptive work, by His coming to redeem us, it is that we, in this image that is marred and tainted by sin and rebellion and the curse, that we, even in redemption in Christ, are conformed more and more to His image in sanctification, and ultimately in the glorification we are fully perfected in righteousness, conformed to the image of the beloved Son. How does that work? How can that be? Because He came as Jesus, Yeshua. If it were merely man, it couldn't be done. Emmanuel brings it home, but so does His name, Jesus or Yeshua. It means that Yahweh, the covenant Lord, the I Am, Yah, saves. That's what His name means. So every time you say the name Jesus, you're saying that Jehovah or Yahweh saves. And Jesus is Yahweh who saves. Beloved, the blessed incarnation, the Holy Son of God begotten, is the way that takes place. Well, our time is gone. But let me close with just a few things to remember. The miraculous beginning, this coming into this world as Christ did, as the head of a new creation of which, through faith by His redemption, we are a part. That this miracle was necessary. You see, it was necessary as to bring home the miraculous salvation that you and I enjoy. Our redemption, our salvation, the effectual call, regeneration, uniting us in union with Christ, and ultimately sanctifying and glorifying us, that is not natural for fallen man. That is supernatural. And Christ is the key. He is the one unto whom we are conformed. No longer in the old Adam and the fall, but in the new Adam and a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new is the idea. So it's necessary. So you think of your justification, your union, your regeneration, and owe it to Him. Born anew in Him. Furthermore, the image of God perfected in the Savior. Beloved, take courage. God is of those who are in Christ Jesus by His Holy Spirit, is conforming us to the image of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it talks about the new covenant and all that's arrived in Christ. And it says that we are like a looking into a mirror of the image of Christ. And the more that we are in Him, the more we are being conformed by the Spirit to reflect the image of Christ more perfectly. And so, you're confirmed and conformed to this image. And God is at work in you to make it so. And finally, we have been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Remember Jesus when He was exalted to the right hand of the Father, and at Pentecost the substance of the sermon was about Him being raised to the right hand of the Father. His redemptive work was fulfilled here on earth. He was done. He was ascended back into the heavens. That glory He had with the Father, He had again. And He was glorified, fully man still and fully God, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. But you see, He poured out His Holy Spirit from His throne. It says there in Acts 2, He sat down at the right hand of the Father upon the throne of David. The one Luke 1 talks about, verse 32. But how does He rule? How does He bring His power of His salvation to bear upon us? It's not that He has this something that's working merely from the outside in, but from the inside out. It says He poured forth His Spirit. And that His Holy Spirit has gone forth upon all those who are His to the ends of the earth. And so, we call Him Jesus, the Holy One, the Holy Son of God begotten, champion and head of a new creation, our Redeemer King. Let us bow before Him. Let us worship Him. Let us serve Him as He ought to be. Exalt Him. The name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer.
Oh, Holy Father, what an amazing thing. And here we are to pray to You and call upon Your name, the name that is above every name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, O Lord, as we pray that Your hand would be pressed upon hearts and minds now, as we have heard declared the good news of great joy of this gospel, that You might raise from the dead any who have heard this message and yet have had a stiff arm keeping it at a distance. May today be the day of salvation. May You raise from the dead and grant faith in Christ Himself. And for those who have believed, may the faith that You've given us be strengthened, and may we look and wait for the culmination of all Your promises that are in Christ Jesus in a new heaven and new earth in which only righteousness dwells. And may we be at peace as we wait for all of Your promises to come to pass. For Your miracles, O Lord, are most amazing from beginning to end. And we thank You for them all. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know, the Scriptures say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, be ready to give an account for the hope that lies within you. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.